begin by reading verse 1 and read through to verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would open up our hearts, as we've already sung, that we would hear clearly from you and from your word, and that you would renew us even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a familiar story to many of you, I'm sure, of Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night. And this is the beginning of a section in John where we're going to encounter a number of people, four at least in particular, that will come into a personal contact, a personal conversation with Jesus. If you ever wondered what would it be like to talk to Jesus, what kind of things would we talk about, what kind of things would he say? Well, here you have some examples in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And all of this ties into the verses that we looked at last week, where it says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 25, that Jesus needed no one to bear witness to him about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. And what you see in these conversations with Jesus is that he cuts right to the core of what the issue is that the person is struggling with or battling with in their hearts and in their minds. This is true of Nicodemus, it'll be true of the Samaritan woman, it'll be true of the man who's by the pool in chapter 5. Each one of them is struggling with a particular issue, and Jesus, in the midst of the conversation, is to be able to guide the conversation right to that issue. Why? Because he knows what's in the heart of a man. Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. What is the challenge that Nicodemus is having? And the challenge that Nicodemus is having is he wants to know about the kingdom of God. He wants to know how to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to make the point that the only way you can do that is by a spiritual birth, by a new birth. And so Nicodemus is going to be confused by this and struggles with this, but Jesus will guide him in the path of truth and be able to help him understand, hopefully. In time, Nicodemus will come to understand this truth. In fact, by the time you get to John chapter 19, Nicodemus becomes one of the persons who, along with Joseph of Arimathea, request Jesus' body to bury it, to take care of it, to bury it. And you see in the middle of John, somewhere just around John chapter 9 or somewhere, Nicodemus, as a member of the Sanhedrin, stands up and sort of defends Jesus when all the Sanhedrin want to condemn Jesus. It's Nicodemus who stands up and says, "Should we condemn a man before he is tried?" And so Nicodemus seems to be on this, very much on this faith journey in which he's becoming more and more understanding of who Jesus is and who he was. But this is where it sort of all begins here. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Now, before we get into the outline, let's talk about that for a minute. Why does Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? Well, there's a number of different reasons. Interestingly enough, though, John doesn't tell us any of them. He doesn't tell us why Jesus came at night. Some people have postulated, well, Nicodemus was afraid of being noticed, and being that he was an important religious leader, that was it was not appropriate for an important religious leader to be approaching Jesus, and that might be true. He might have been embarrassed a little bit. Other people say, no, this is typically what rabbis and teachers did. They went and spoke at night about theology, and they had these long conversations into the night about theological things. And that's true. They did that. Other people say Nicodemus simply needed more time with Jesus, and he didn't have enough time because Jesus was so busy during the day. All of those things could be true. John doesn't tell us. John is not concerned with why Nicodemus came at night. He's simply concerned that Nicodemus did come at night. And that's the point he's trying to make. Now remember, in John, light and darkness are these common themes. We learned that way back in chapter 1, around verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And that theme will keep popping up over and over again in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the light, and he's speaking into darkness. Jesus is light, and he's speaking into darkness. And so Nicodemus is coming in the midst of darkness. Why? Because Nicodemus is, in this sense, in the dark. He's spiritually in the dark. So John's painting this scene for us of a man who doesn't quite get it, who doesn't quite understand the light, at least not yet, and Jesus is beginning to open it up to him. And what is it that Nicodemus is in the dark about? Well, he's in the dark about this concept of the new birth, the idea that someone must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And so this is what Jesus is going to teach him about. He's going to teach him about the new birth. And I have four things he's going to teach Nicodemus about the new birth. The first one is this, that the new birth is necessary. The new birth is necessary. This is what he's talking about in the first three verses, verses 1-3. In verse 2, Nicodemus understands that Jesus is an important person. He's a rabbi. He comes by night. He says, Rabbi, you know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus understands some important things about Jesus. He knows that he comes from God. He knows that the miracles that Jesus is doing have to be from God because they just can't come from any other place. But this is not the same thing as saying Jesus is the Messiah, or it's not the same thing as saying that Jesus is the Savior. It's not enough to know simply certain things about Jesus, even though Nicodemus knows these things. That's how he begins the conversation. And evidently he wants to be concerned, evidently Nicodemus wants to know about the kingdom of God as well. And because in verse 3, Jesus answered to the question that Nicodemus doesn't ask. Nicodemus simply says, we know you are a teacher come from God. And then Jesus says in verse 3, let me get to the answer to your question, which you haven't yet asked. The answer is this. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus wants to know about the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? You got to ask the question, in Nicodemus's mind. Well, the kingdom of God in Nicodemus's mind is probably what we would call that eschatological kingdom, that kingdom that's going to come at the end of time, where the Messiah will come, the Messiah will rule the earth in righteousness and in justice and truth, and the nation of Israel will be a prominent central part of that messianic rule. God is going to rule over his people and rule over the whole earth in justice and truth. So Nicodemus wants to know, how can I be a part of this thing that is coming at the end of the age? Now, how does Nicodemus think that a person should get to the kingdom of God? Well, he probably thinks this, that a person gets to the kingdom of God by loving God, by doing good things, by obeying the law, by studying the Torah, by studying the Old Testament. And this, in fact, is what Nicodemus has done his entire life. See, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Pharisees were very good at knowing the Bible. They had memorized, most Pharisees had memorized most of the Old Testament. That's how well they knew it. They were good at debating theology. They knew a lot about God. They knew their catechism questions inside and outside, frontwards and backwards. They knew a great deal about God and about his word and about God's plan of redemptive history. And Nicodemus was probably a member, well, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, or the 70 172 people that ruled in Jerusalem, that kind of ruled the nation of Israel from the most important city in the nation. And so he cared about his city, and he was involved in the life of God's people, and he cared about God, and he cared about the law. And yet Jesus says none of that's enough. You have to be born again. Something else has to take place. It's not enough to know about God. It's not enough to know his law. It's not enough just to pray. You have to be born again, you see. And this is what is shocking to Nicodemus. Because if you would have said of anybody, this person is on his way to the kingdom of God, you would have said Nicodemus would have fit the bill by all imagination. And yet Jesus said something else has to happen. And the language of necessity is all throughout this section. In verse 3, truly, truly, that's kind of a way of, you know, he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice, which is a way of really driving the point home. Truly, truly, verse 3, unless one is born, he cannot see. And he'll say it again in verse 7 when he says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. It is an absolute necessity. Now, a lot of people in our day know a lot about God. A lot of people in our day pursue godly things, and they pursue religious things, and they pray, and they read the Bible, and they maybe even go to church every week. But here's what Jesus would say. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. In other words, something else has to happen to you. The new birth is an absolute necessity if we are going to enter into God's eternal kingdom. That's what the first thing he tells Nicodemus. Now, the second thing he tells Nicodemus is that the new birth is a spiritual birth. This is going to happen in verses 4 to 7. Verse 3, if we back up just a minute, the idea of Jesus said, unless one is born again. What does that term born again mean? Well, if you have the ESV Bible, they will have a little number after the phrase born again. And the number will take you down to the bottom of the footnote. And the footnote will say that there's an alternate translation for being born again. In fact, it'll say this. It'll say that the word born again is actually ambiguous. It means two things at the same time, which is why Jesus used it. It means, first of all, to be born again, but it also means to be born from above. To be born again, but it also means to be born from above, to be born from heaven, to be born from God. Which does Jesus mean? Well, he means both, because both are true. A person does need to be born anew or born again, but that birth has to come from somewhere else. That birth has to come from heaven. And so Nicodemus challenges this assumption. He challenges the idea that a person can be born again, but he's in the physical realm in verse 4 because he says, is it really possible for an old man like me to go again into the mother's womb and be born again? He said, that seems preposterous, and indeed it is preposterous, but Jesus is not talking about physical birth. He's talking about a different kind of birth, and you know this because of the next two verses. In verse 5, Jesus says this, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this verse has caused all kinds of discussion over the years because it's pretty obvious what he means, unless one is born of the Spirit. He either means the Holy Spirit or unless one is given a spirit is what he's talking about in the second. But what does he mean when he says, unless one is born of water? Now, probably the oldest interpretation of this particular phrase is that water related to Christian baptism. In fact, I was listening to a Catholic theologian. I was online one day on YouTube listening to a Catholic bishop talk about John chapter 3. I was interested to see what he had to say about it. And he gets to this verse, and he immediately goes, he says, when I hear that verse, I immediately think of my baptism. And then he talks about, because in Catholic theology, baptism is where you are regenerated. Well, that isn't the predominant view among the Protestant idea, is that Jesus is not predominantly talking about Christian baptism. Some people say, well, maybe he's talking about John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So what Jesus is saying is, unless you repent and born in spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So that's a theory. Another theory that comes along is that Jesus is talking about physical birth, so that when a person is born physically, the amniotic, or what is that fluid that breaks when the child's born? You know, whatever that is, that there's water involved, there's liquid involved in childbirth. Let's put it that way. So a physical childbirth, there's a liquid involved, but then they need to be born of the spirit. But that seems kind of silly. Because why would you say, unless a person is born physically and spiritually, you know what I mean? Of course you're born physically. That's the only people we have in this world are people that are born physically. So it seems a little redundant. I think what is really going on here is that John is borrowing a double metaphor from Ezekiel chapter 36. In other words, he's saying the same thing, only he's saying it a different way. You know, he's not saying two different things. He's not saying, number one, you have to be born of water. Number two, you have to be born of the Spirit. He's saying you have to be born of water, and being born of water is the same as being born of the Spirit, and being born of the Spirit is the same as being born of water. And that's exactly what Ezekiel does in Ezekiel chapter 36. Because if you look at it, here's what it says. Ezekiel 36, 25. This is God promising the new covenant to his people. I will sprinkle you clean. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will put it within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. From your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now everybody reads Ezekiel and they understand that Ezekiel is saying the same thing. He's not saying two or three different things. He's not saying, I'm going to sprinkle you clean with water, and then after that I'm going to give you a new heart, and then after that I'm going to give you a new spirit. He's not saying that. Everybody understands that what he's saying is the same thing. When he says in verse 25, I will sprinkle you with clean water and wash away your uncleanness, he's saying the same thing as he says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart, I will give you a new spirit. He's just using double metaphors, and in Ezekiel it's actually triple metaphors, but that's the point. And that's what I think Jesus is simply saying here. He's saying the new birth is spiritual, period. It's not physical. It's spiritual. And as if to drive the point home, he says it again in the very next verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. See, there are two kinds of birth. There's the fleshly birth that comes as a result of parents, but then there's the spiritual birth that comes as a result of the working of God's spirit in the life of a person. Now, who gives you fleshly birth? Your parents. Who gives you the spiritual birth but God? Now, a clarification here. When we talk about spiritual, we're not talking about, you know how some people say, oh, she's a spiritual person. You know, she senses this and she feels, and all the invisible things of life, the invisible reality, she just has a sixth sense about all of these spiritual things. He's a real spiritual person, or he's a real religious person. He does a lot of religious things. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a spiritual birth where God himself gives you his spirit, where God himself pours out his spirit into our lives to give us a new kind of life, a kind of life that we didn't have before. And here's the implication of all of this idea of a spiritual birth. There's two implications here. One is that not everyone who is born of the Spirit. Everyone who is born of the flesh. That's obvious. And everyone who is born has a soul. And everyone who is born may even be spiritual in a small s kind of way, but not everyone who is born of the Spirit in a capital S sort of way. Not everyone who is born has the Holy Spirit of God within them. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why he's saying you have to be born again, because you don't have this. You need to have this. If you don't have this, you're not going to experience the kingdom of God. So he's saying not everybody enters the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because not everybody is born of the Spirit. So that's the first implication of what he's saying. Not everyone has the Spirit of God. The second thing that he's saying, the second implication is this, that our spiritual birth, those of us in this room who have been born again by the Spirit of God, has not come to us because of us. It's come to us because of God. Now, oftentimes when you hear this text preached on, it'll go something like this. God said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. So Nicodemus needed to go out and get himself born again. And God says to you, you need to be born again. So you go out and get yourself born again. The problem is the analogy falls apart if that's the message. Because how do you get yourself born again? What did you have to do with your physical birth? I mean, did you decide to be born? Did you just say, oh, one day I would like to live in this planet and I would like to be born on such and such a day and I would like to live such and such a life? You had no say over that whatsoever. Well, if the metaphor is true, if the metaphor is true in the spiritual sense, what do you have to do with your spiritual birth? Who gave you life spiritually? Did you say, you know, the thing I really need is I really need spiritual life, so I'm going to go out and get myself spiritual life? Did you do that? In fact, when you know, John chapter 1, verse 12, for as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to be children of God. But then in verse 13, it says this, very right after that, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, the spiritual birth has to do with the will of God. Physical birth has to do with the will of your parents. None of it has to do with you. Now, I'm not saying you weren't there. I'm not saying you didn't participate. I'm not saying you didn't do things that your spiritual nature now required you to do. But I'm saying this, that when you talk about salvation, what Jesus is saying here, you begin with God. And you begin with his Spirit. And this is what confuses Nicodemus. And it confuses a lot of us today too. Because the third thing that Jesus wants to teach Nicodemus about this principle is that the new birth is mysterious. In other words, there is a thing we can't quite understand about it. Now, in verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from. That statement seems to prompt Nicodemus to make a question in verse 9. How can these things be? Now, when he asked that question, I don't think it's a technical question. He's not an engineer saying, all right, can you explain to me the mechanics of the new birth? I don't think that's what Nicodemus is saying. What Nicodemus is sort of saying is like, what are you talking about? This doesn't make any sense to me at all. All of my life, I've been living as if I obey God, I read the scriptures, I go to synagogue, I do this, I memorize this, I say this prayer, and God will accept me. That's what I've been taught all my life. And now you're telling me that unless I'm born again by the Spirit of God, that I can't see the kingdom. That doesn't make any sense to me. That is so out of the way I've used to. I think that's where the question's coming from. How can these things be? A sort of a way of saying, no, you're not. That's not right. Because he's skeptical. He's doubtful. And Jesus comes back to him then, and he says, Nicodemus, you should have understood this. And he gives him two reasons why you should have understood it. He says, first of all, I'm paraphrasing here. First of all, this is the Old Testament pattern of the way God does things. God doesn't change people from the outside in. He changes people from the inside out. He works on their hearts first. And when he works on their hearts, that changes their behavior. For example, now, you know, we sang that song and Chuck did the prayer of confession. That prayer and that song came from Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51 is the great psalm of repentance that David uttered after he committed sin with Bathsheba. And in 51 verse 10, David says this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David doesn't say, "Lord, help me never to commit that sin again. Boy, that was a terrible sin." Yeah, David doesn't say, "Lord, help me to read the Bible more so I can learn more about you." David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew me from the inside out." He doesn't say, "Change my external behavior." He says, "Change my attitude. Change my heart. Give me a heart to love truth and to love righteousness and to love obedience. And then maybe I won't do this stuff again." And the whole of the Old Testament is like that. You know, there's that whole idea about circumcising your heart, you know, that comes from Jeremiah and comes from other places. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire." And what he's saying is you don't change by making these external changes. You change by allowing God to change you from the inside out. Or Jeremiah 31:31-33, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day." He's going to do something different. "When I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt," verse 33, "for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in these days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I'm going to make these people unlike anything that there have been in the beginning of time. I'm going to write my law inside them and change them that way." So that's the pattern of the Old Testament. It isn't just Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's the entire pattern of the Bible. It's the entire message of the Psalms, is that God transforms us, not because we do external things. He transforms us first because he changes our hearts. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you're an Old Testament scholar. You got a doctorate and you got a master's and you got all these degrees, and you don't understand that this is how God works with people? He changes them from the inside out." But he also makes a point in verse 8, and this actually comes up in verse 11 as well, because he says, "We speak of what we know," he says in verse 11. Well, what do we know? Well, here's one thing we know. We know in verse 8, we know that people who have been changed by the Spirit of God are different people. We don't know how God changed them exactly. That's kind of a mystery. But what is not a mystery is that they are changed. Something has taken place in their lives. They're not the same people they used to be. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this section, talks about a story that Harry Ironside told. Ironside was an evangelist in the early 1900s, and he's out preaching somewhere, and a man towards the end of the meeting comes up to him with a invitation. It was a note to debate him, and the man was an agnostic. He evidently thought that agnosticism, which is the belief that basically it doesn't matter if God exists or not, is a good idea, and you can live your life by that. So he wants to debate Ironside about agnosticism. "You talk about the value of Christianity, I'm going to talk about the value of agnosticism and how we can't really be sure there is a God, and no, it doesn't really matter." And Ironside takes the note, and he reads it publicly to the crowd that's there. He said, "I would like to debate this man on the date that he has assigned here, but I will do it under one condition, that this man finds two people. He finds a man and he finds a woman whose lives have been transformed by the message of agnosticism, by this message that it doesn't matter whether there are God or there's not a God. Find somebody who was an alcoholic and their lives were transformed because of agnosticism. Find somebody who was living a life of misery and rebellion and disobedience and was a horrible citizen, and somehow their lives have been transformed by the message of agnosticism. You bring two people with you to the debate. I will bring 100 people with me to the debate, and we'll have the debate." And the man sheepishly backed out of the debate, not willing to do that. But the truth is, we know many people. If you've been in the church any period of time, you know many, many people whose lives have been transformed by the power of God's Spirit. And they're different people than they used to be. And they continue to become different people than what they were, not because of their change, because they did this or they changed this, because God did something in them, because the Spirit was at work. That's what we know, Jesus says. We know that God works in people's lives. We've seen the transformation that has taken place. Not only is it the predominant message of the Old Testament that God works in people's hearts, but you can see it with your own eyes when you stop and take a minute to look at it. The new birth is mysterious. It's mysterious how it works, because it works by the Spirit of God. But it's not mysterious that it does work. And that's the point that Nicodemus was missing. All right, so where are we? The new birth is necessary. The new birth is spiritual in that it comes to us from God. Thirdly, the new birth is mysterious. But fourthly, the new birth is made possible by Christ. Now, he jumps to a story here in verse 13, Jesus is basically defending his authority to speak on this subject. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. He's talking about himself, and he's saying, look, I have seen heavenly things. I have been in heaven. I know the stuff that I'm talking about. I have the authority to speak on these things. And then he goes in verse 14 to talk about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, what's all that about? Well, you have to know the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 21, there's a famous story of the children of Israel sinning and rebelling against God. God brings a judgment on them in the form of physical sickness. Many of them begin to die. The people repent of their sins. They say, we shouldn't have done that. We shouldn't have complained. We're sorry. And God brings healing to them. And he brings healing to them by having Moses put a stick in the ground and stick a snake on top of the stick. And he says, everybody who looks at the snake on top of the stick will be healed. And they are. Now, as far as I know, there's no medicinal value in looking at snakes on top of sticks. But that's what God said. God said, you just do this, you trust me, and I will heal you. And so Jesus tells this story for a couple of reasons. One is that the people in the Old Testament were physically renewed because they put their faith and trust in the God who would heal them. Wasn't the snake that healed them, wasn't the pole, wasn't Moses, it was God that healed them. So they look to God and God heals them. But the other reason Jesus brings this up is because the Old Testament story is really the picture of a New Testament story. In fact, the Old Testament story is really a shadow image of a New Testament reality. And the New Testament reality was this: Jesus would be put on a pole, as it were. He would be put on a cross. And he would be lifted up on that cross, and everybody who looked to him would be healed. And so Jesus is saying, something must happen in order for people to have this spiritual life. And that thing that must happen is that the Son of God must be hung on a cross. By the way, in the Gospel of John, this idea of being lifted up, Jesus will often refer to it. He'll say, unless the Son of Man is lifted, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. When I am lifted up, it's always a reference to Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection. Those two tend to be tied together. Because we see the glory of God in Christ when Christ is hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of humanity. And we see the glory of God after that death when he's risen again. So Jesus is constantly pointing people to this thing that everybody needs to look at in order for them to be saved. And he's pointing them to himself. Now here's the interesting thing about it. This thing of being born again is a work of the Trinity. It is a work of the triune God. It is the idea of the new birth is designed by the will of God. John 1:13, that which is born of the will, not of flesh, but of the will, not of the will of a man, but of the will of God, in John 1:13. The rebirth takes place because of the work of the Son of God. Jesus dies on a cross to atone for sins, in verse 14. And the work of the new birth is brought about by the power of the Spirit in the individual. In verse 6, why? Because the Spirit of God is the one who brings the new birth. Now, here's what this means. We've been talking about two things this morning. Well, we're going to talk about the second thing. Here's the second. What it's talked about in verses 14 and 15, and later on in verse 16, and verse 17, and later on, is faith. Faith in the work of Jesus Christ. By looking to the cross and by looking to what Christ has done, I am a new person. But here's the question. But before that, in verse 6, we were talking about regeneration. So which comes first? Does faith bring about regeneration, or does the regeneration of the Spirit bring about faith? And if you look at John chapter 3, he talks about regeneration first. He talks about faith second. Verse 6 comes before verse 15, before a person puts. So what is that saying? Is that faith is the result of the new birth. Because you have the Spirit of God now in you, because God has given you his Spirit, you are now able to look at the cross, and you are now able to see, I'm the one that Jesus died for. I'm a sinner in need of salvation. You are now able to see Jesus as God's Son. You are now able to see the sufficiency of God's sacrifice. Why? Because the Spirit of God has been at work in your heart and in your life, changing your heart, changing your attitude. You didn't figure it out on your own. You didn't read a whole bunch of books and somehow come to some sort of logical conclusion that this is what it must mean. Jesus dying on the cross is that. No, if you could have figured it out on your own, Nicodemus would have figured it out by now. Because he was a lot smarter than you and I are. And he should have been able to figure it out. But Jesus says you can't figure it out. You have to be born again. And here's the thing. Everyone who is born again responds with faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone who isn't born again doesn't respond to faith in Jesus Christ. We are completely at the mercy of a gracious and loving God, who does not make us jump through certain hoops to be born again. He simply gives us his Spirit. And when he gives us his Spirit, we recognize his Son crucified for the sins of the world, and we respond in faith and obedience and love, and as a result, we are guaranteed eternal life. And I think that's what John's telling us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us this faith in Jesus. We pray that you would continue to grow that faith and mature it. As we've already sung earlier this morning before the message, we were praying for your Spirit to be at work in our hearts and in our lives, to transform us, to open us up. And we pray that that good work would continue. And not only do we pray for ourselves, but we pray for our friends and our family members and our neighbors who have not yet experienced the new birth. We pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts and in their lives and in their minds and open them up to the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for the promise that you are the one at work. And thank you for the privilege we have to respond to that work. In Jesus' name, amen.